We have a lot to cover today. This is going to be a little bit different kind of sermon than I normally do when I'm only up here a couple of times a year. This will be different than what I typically do. So hopefully this lands with all of you okay. And if not, this topic that we're going to be doing is what's called bad spiritual leaders. So hopefully as a good spiritual leader, I will solicit your feedback and try to be humble about that. Because we're going to dive into bad spiritual leaders today. The section of verses comes from Matthew 23. It is a long section. So I'm going to read a good portion of that to you so you kind of get the feeling of what this is about. And again, reading from the First Nations version. The separated ones, Pharisees and the scroll keepers, are leading you down the wrong path, he said to the people and his followers. When they speak, they represent the lawgiver drawn from the water, who's Moses. So listen when they speak the truth and do what they say, but do not walk in their ways. They fail to do the things they demand of others and tie heavy spiritual burdens on their backs, too much for them to carry, but will not lift even one finger to help them. They want to look important to others, so to look spiritual, they wear large and fancy medicine pouches and long fringes on their outfits. They love to dress up in fine regalia, sit in the seats of honor at the gathering houses, and have people call them wisdom keeper at trading posts. Titles such as wisdom keeper, chief, and spiritual guide are not for you. There is only one true wisdom keeper and chief and spiritual guide, the chosen one. And you all belong to his family. So call no one on earth by the title Father, for only the great Spirit is truly the Father of us all. The great ones among you will be servant of all. The ones who put themselves above others will be brought down low. The ones who humble themselves will be lifted up. Sorrow and trouble is waiting for you, scroll keepers and separated ones, the Pharisees. For you have hidden from the people the way onto the good road from above. You have failed to walk the good road yourselves. And even worse, you have barred the way for others who are trying to find the way. Sorrow and trouble will come your way, you scroll keepers and separated ones, the Pharisees. For with many words you make long empty prayers and trick widows into giving you their homes and possessions. You will come to a bad end when your fate is decided. Sorrow and trouble await you, blind guides and false faces. For you journey far and wide across the great waters to find one person who will change to your ways. When you have won him over, he becomes twice as bad as you are, a true son of the valley of smoldering fire. And on and on and on it goes. So you get the point. The Pharisees and scribes were leading people astray. So I think it is human nature to judge yourself by your intentions and other people by their actions. This creates some obvious dissonance because when we do this, we're not comparing apples to apples, but rather apples to some kind of other fruit or maybe something other entirely. The problem is compounded when in a position of authority, because what we preach isn't what we practice, and what we practice isn't always what we preach. So this can happen because of biases that we have. This can happen because of unconscious motives and desires, or it can be nefarious and we do it on purpose. Our text today emphasizes the characteristics of bad spiritual leaders. The text itself can kind of be broken up into three sections. The first two sections describe bad spiritual leader characteristics, while the third is the divine judgment that occurs to them. Today I will concentrate on the first two sections and spend most of my time talking about how bad spiritual leaders exist in the church today. In verses 1 through 12, we read about the importance of title and rank the Pharisees and scribes flaunt. They are haughty about their religiosity and the importance that they have in discerning the will of God. And then they use that as a hammer to beat down others in submission because they are the experts and interpreters of the scriptures of the law. In verses 13 through 31, or in some commentaries through 36, there are seven woes that basically blast the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes, dictating the practices and behaviors of others while not doing it themselves. This can and does happen today, too. Mark Driscoll is an evangelical leader and pastor, and he co-founded Mars Hill Church in Seattle. In March of 2014, Mark's church had 14,000 members across 5 states and 15 locations. How did he grow such a big church and so many followers? One of the reasons is because there is a growing educational divide between clergy and congregants, as the professionalization of clergy has grown. Pastors now go to seminary and earn a degree that takes a lot of reading and writing, and exposure to tools that assist in interpretation and communication. I'm going to be talking a lot about those tools today because it matters with how preachers preach and lead their congregations. Just the very fact that I am giving this talk to you, that I'm standing up here, gives me authority and power because of the platform I have to share a message. You may not experience this, or you may. The reality is there is a power differential right now between me and you. Speech is powerful. And speech has 3 distinct acts: locutionary, illocutionary, and perlocutionary. Locutionary is the performance, so that's what I'm doing right now. I am participating in the locutionary act, meaning I am using words that have meaning. Illocution is the interpretation of the words that I am using. So, for example, someone at the dinner table asks for salt. The illocution act is actually the request. Please give me some salt. Then the perlocution act is the actual action that occurs as a result, like someone passing the salt. This is how speech works. And preachers can become masters at manipulating speech by using subtle illocutionary techniques that result in the perlocution act of its parishioners. I know this is a mouthful, and it's only going to get worse. I've had plenty of coffee. I'm zipping around. Mark Driscoll is a case study. He mastered the technique of the one-word sentence, and its impact on the audience because of its simplicity and how that impact of one choice word made people feel. Brutal. See what I just did there? One word can cause an emotional response. Another example of the power of speech. A preacher preaches on the text that says God hates divorce. The natural train of thought that comes from such a speech text from somebody in the audience who's being battered by their spouse is that divorce is wrong since my spouse isn't cheating and I want to be faithful to God, and so the subsequent action that occurs is that person doesn't leave their spouse and remains in an abusive marriage. My point in all of this is that speech matters because it is persuasive. Now, I often use Aristotle's speech structure. I don't know is quite the right word, but his how he understood speech. I often use that when I preach. I do this on purpose because it's a very effective tool. Aristotle proposed that speakers appeal to audiences when there are three elements present: logos, ethos, and pathos. Logos is the appeal to reason. Ethos is the characteristic spirit of the belief or the aspirations. And pathos is an appeal to emotions. A modern way to phrase this is the importance of facts, focus, and feeling. These three elements make a good speech, make good speeches good. These concepts themselves are neutral, right? Meaning they have no power or sway in themselves. But you combine those concepts with a speaker who is charismatic and dynamic, and you feel something at the end of what they say. You feel inspired, and it makes you want to act. Maya Angelou said it this way: "I've learned that people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel." And Mark Driscoll perfected that understanding. Recognize that speech can be used for good or for bad. The point is this: in the church today, pastors and preachers have power because they are given a platform to deliver speech. If the speaker is also charismatic and dynamic, and I'm giving that as a bad connotation, but it can also have a good connotation, right? Then it is easy for them to not only feel the adulation from the audience, and I'm speaking in front of, I don't know, 25, 30 people, right? We're not a big group. I still feel your energy, right? So there's something that happens when you're up here. Adulation, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. But when that person is speaking, they can manipulate the audience into believing certain things because they are now the expert. I'm up here as the expert today, distilling their wisdom through charisma. I don't know if I have charisma or not, but some people do. In verses 1 through 12, we see how the Pharisees and scribes were haughty because of their role in discerning the will of God. We use a lot of theological terms in this congregation because we are typically a congregation that is well-read, and those terms rarely get defined. So I'm going to define some of them today that may be familiar or may be new. First, there are two general terms relating to belief and practice. The first term is called orthodoxy, which literally means right praise or right belief. This means that there is a consistency of belief with the scriptures and how they have historically been interpreted. Second term is called orthopraxy, which literally means right practice. Historically, the church felt like both of these matter and should be of equal value. Our beliefs should inform our practices. That makes a lot of sense to me. But over the years, some denominations focus on one over the other. Evangelicals, and I realize that term has changed, particularly in the last 5 or 10 years or so. Evangelicals, which historically in this country has been Southern Baptists because of the emphasis and importance they place on Scripture, have focused primarily on orthodoxy. This means that preaching becomes even more important in the life of the church and its parishioners. I've been in quite a few mega-sized evangelical churches over the years, and preaching is well, I have a pun here, but I'm not sure I should say this in the service. It's the climax, right? It's the climax of the service. Preaching in those services lasts 45 minutes to an hour. Think about the power that gives that pastor with that kind of platform and that kind of time. So those pastors become masters of communicators of speech and qualified interpreters of Scripture. The emphasis on orthodoxy means that there can be a disconnect between belief and practices, since belief is the much more important part of faith. This means it's easier for the hypocrisy described in verses 13 and following to occur with pastors and congregants in churches whose solely or at least strong emphasis is on orthodoxy. Incidentally, I would say that we are a congregation that balances both. Just look at our mission statement. Now let's get to the interpretive side of this equation, and this gets us into the deep side of the pool, and one that I'm really not qualified to talk about. So we're going to talk about hermeneutics, which is a word that we say in this congregation, but we don't necessarily define it. Hermeneutics simply could be defined as the science of interpretation, but a better definition is the discipline that studies the principles and theories of how texts ought to be interpreted. Its focus is on understanding the unique roles and relationships between the author of the text and the original or subsequent readers. Many of the tools utilized within the field of hermeneutics comes from a discipline called biblical criticism. Biblical criticism is the method or methods by which the meaning of biblical texts are sought through the application of techniques used in interpreting various types of literature. These methods include textual criticism, redaction criticism, form criticism, historical criticism, genre criticism, literary criticism, grammatical criticism, and so on. Now, some biblical scholars devote their whole career to one particular field within biblical criticism, and that is intense. I can't imagine. My first seminary class was with a tall Gandalf-like professor who taught this course called Introduction to the New Testament. He was a well-known scholar, and he's now deceased, but I thought, yay, I'm going to learn all there is to know about the New Testament because I am learning from the best. And this tall, mystic kind of Gandalf-like person ended up causing me a lot of disorientation and consternation because I learned in his class that there are way more questions than there are answers. Now, our text today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, which is written in a style called ancient biography. We're used to modern biography because that's the era that we grow up in, which is tied to chronological events. Ancient biography also includes historical events, but those events don't happen in chronological order. Biblical scholars in the 19th and early 20th century, though, utilized a modern biographical approach to the Gospel of Matthew in their quest for the historical Jesus. They were using the wrong hermeneutical tool. So, form criticism developed after World War I as an alternative to the quest of the historical Jesus. And it emphasizes the literary pattern of a particular scripture and attempts to trace each literary type to its period of oral transmission. Redaction criticism was formed after World War II and is an approach to biblical interpretation that focuses on the literary and theological contributions of the biblical authors by analyzing the way they modified their source to arrive creatively and purposely for their particular emphasis. Now that's a mouthful, So let me try to distill that down to what it means. The writers had intent and purpose with what they wrote, how they wrote it, and how they put the material together. It's like writing a book, or a thesis, or a sermon. This may blow your mind, but there's actual structure and method to those things. There's structure to sermons. That structure leads to meaning. Most scholars now utilize redaction criticism as the biblical hermeneutic to interpret ancient biographies like the Gospel of Matthew. And what that means is that the scholars focus on Matthew as a literary document that is the sum of layers of tradition that extend from the writer of the gospel back in time to the earthly Jesus. Composition criticism is a subsection of redaction criticism, and it asserts that the author of the Gospel of Matthew is conceived as a flesh and blood Christian who lived around 85 AD and is a member of the church for which he is writing. Now, you've heard Melissa and Brittany talk about the writer of Matthew living around 85 AD or writing this around 85 AD. That's where they're getting that information from. The reader of the gospel is conceived of as any real person ever involved in the process of hearing it or reading it. The obligation of the reader is to identify themselves as closely as possible with the members of the first century Christians on behalf of whom Matthew wrote and aimed the message of the gospel for. This world denotes actual circumstances, social, religious, and political, which prevailed at the time of that Matthew wrote. So why does all this matter? Why am I sharing with you all of this hermeneutical information? I think for three primary reasons. First, the interpretive process is really technical and really challenging. Most pastors do not have the time or expertise to do this kind of work on their own. I certainly do not. I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar. I can't go back to those texts and understand it, which one needs to in order to understand those source documents. Second, most pastors rely on commentaries to assist in the interpretive process. That's me. Pastors that go to seminary are given tools in order to engage in the exegetical process, and using commentaries are one of those tools. Scholars of commentaries utilize a particular hermeneutic, and depending on what kind of literature they're studying, that hermeneutical tool can change. So, for example, and I'm ad-libbing this, so I could get this completely wrong because it's not in my notes. How a scholar interprets a parable is different than how a scholar interprets an ancient biography. Those are two different kinds of literature, right? So the tool I use is different. Also, pastors when we read commentaries, it is not always evident, it is not always clear what area of biblical criticism that scholar has used to come up with how they interpret the scripture. So this is a really complex It's not easy to give a sermon, and it's not easy to give a sermon because the interpretive process is so challenging. And I can just tell you, like, again, I am not a biblical scholar. Biblical scholars know like five or six languages. Hebrew, Greek, often German and French, because a lot of the commentaries were written in German and French. That's not me. That's not most pastors. Third, pastors are often the interpretive experts for their congregation, just like the Pharisees and scribes. Sometimes, though, because of the power that pastors hold, pastors begin to see themselves as the gatekeepers to God's wisdom, and their truth is God's truth. And this can lead to controlling and abusive behavior. In 2014, Mark Driscoll started to face public criticism for his abusive behavior. If any of you are Rachel Held Evans fans, and I'm really saddened that she has passed. She was such a prophetic voice. She often sparred with Mark Driscoll. So in 2014, he started to face public criticism for his abusive behavior. In November of 2014, he resigned. And 3 months after that, the 14,000-member church was dissolved, leaving each campus to decide whether to close their doors or become autonomous. Mark abused his power as a leader by verbally and emotionally abusing others on his staff, insulating himself from accountability, and controlling all processes of the church. He utilized his platform to gain power and notoriety, all the while living out the hypocrisy established in our text today through the means that I have talked about today. A popular podcast was created in 2021 to shed light on what happened with Mark and Mars Hill. If you want to hear more, I've not listened to it. I've heard synopsis of it, but haven't listened to it myself. This was not a very fun sermon to give, but I hope it was insightful for you. If you disagree with something in a sermon that we do here in Trinity, please engage us with curiosity. We are approachable. We are also human. So be kind. Because sometimes our ego, I should say my ego, can be fragile. So be kind, but please engage. We are approachable. We don't know everything that there is to know about Scripture. We know probably 0.1% that there is to know about Scripture. I also want to say this. We are a congregation that emphasizes humility, equity, and distribution of power because we feel like that is important to our that our orthopraxy aligns with our orthodoxy. Our mission statement, which we all read together, is this. Trinity is fostering a haven of belonging where wanderers and wanderers gather to discover and embody the love of Jesus in the world. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, all in it. Pray with me. Jesus, sometimes it is daunting. It is a daunting process to come and speak, trying to reveal some things that we have been given to us through Scripture. it's not always clear, and sometimes it probably can come across as if this is how it is. Forgive us for those moments. For all of us that call Trinity home, may you continue to guide us in our communal activities. May we continue to value each other's voice. May each voice be heard. We love you and we want to honor who you are. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.